to where we've been expositing through for some time and taking passage by passage, verse by verse, scripture, words and phrases by phrase, and learn more of this beloved and glorious Lord Jesus Christ we've been singing about. Turn with me to chapter 20 of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20. Coming down into the home stretch of this gospel. And if you put this in the time frame of Jesus on the earth and the 3.5 years of ministry, which are really all the gospels kind of crunch in there as best they can, those 3.5 years, there's so much more that, as John says, it could be written of Christ, of his words, of his powers, of his deeds and his person. But you have so much on the pages of Scripture, and they're just the 3.5 years. We come to this text in chapter 20. We're in the last week of those 3.5 years of Christ on earth leading up to the cross and into the resurrection. You could probably put this day at the beginning of the week of what's called Passion Week, probably on Tuesday, or if you were to see the triumphal entry on Monday, this would put it on Wednesday, somewhere in that early part of the week, days away from the cross, only days following him coming into Jerusalem and the day after him cleansing the temple. And we come to chapter 20, and what is described in chapter 20 and chapter 21 is referred to in chapter 19, verse 47, and he was teaching daily in the temple. And we're going to see the teaching of Christ. But something needs to happen. Something needs to give. Something needs to come to a head here. There's a big elephant in the room in the temple. And this is what we are faced with right away in chapter 20. There's the words, exsurge domine. Exsurge domine, which means arise, O God. With that Latin phrase, the Roman commission, the Roman curia of the Roman Catholic Church commenced what would be called a papal bull drafted to excommunicate the heretic Martin Luther. This would take place in 1520. It would be delivered to Leo, Pope Leo X, on May 2nd of 1520. If you remember, as I mentioned last week, of Luther nailing the 95 Theses on the wall or on the doorway of the chapel in Wittenberg. That was in 1517. There had been some years that had been developed here. There had been some debate, writing, and lots of debate, challenging and putting Luther and his teachings to the test, and Luther coming before others to debate, different doctors and theologians like Johann Eck, and they had butted heads, and Luther stood the challenge in his teachings and his call for the church to be reformed. That's the Reformation. That the church needs some things that had to be reformed because they did not line with Scripture. Are you going to correct these things according to Scripture is Luther's position. And then there was the position of the people like Eck and others who would challenge him coming from the Roman Catholic papacy. Are you going to reform your ways according to the authority of the Pope? Well, this bull is their statement that this is our stance, this is what we think of Martin Luther. By the way, a picture of a copy of it, of one of those, if they pass these around. It was delivered to Leo, interesting enough, as he was hunting in a hunting lodge somewhere in Italy, I believe, in pursuit of wild boars, interesting enough. And they crafted it in light of that and gave the fitting context of what's actually happening in within the church as they saw it. And as the bull continued, it pled for God and the Pope to rise up, arise, exsurge domine, and act against the foxes and wild boar who are destroying the vineyard of the Lord who had bestowed jurisdiction over it to Peter and his successors. There's a wild boar loose in the vineyard, and you know who that is. And for the Roman Curia, which are basically the Pope and his close associates in power and authority over the church. Luther and his writings had gone too far. He is now officially going to be excommunicated. He's a heretic. He had pushed the limits of what was acceptable for teaching in the church, and now must be understood as heretic. The bull dealt with a number of topics with which Luther deviated from the church, and so they listed out about 41 statements against Luther, 41 statements from Luther and the corrections of the church. It's also called for Luther's books to be burned, and it was in that purpose to prevent anyone from reading them and being infected by him and his teachings. And as this bull was delivered, it would be dispersed throughout the Roman Empire at that time. It gave Luther 60 days to recant. Now, Luther received this bull eventually. It would be somewhere in October by that time, which he received that. He didn't do anything initially because he thought it was from Johann Eck. It wasn't really from the Pope, was it? This is just Johann, my enemy. He's fighting back. He's trying to pressure. He's trying to manipulate things. But when the 60 days came about, he just couldn't stand idly by. He had to make a statement, and a statement he did make, a great statement, a public statement, in direct reciprocation to the burning of his works. Luther was going to burn the works of the church, that is, the Roman canons. And so he gathered in Wittenberg a crowd, and in prayer, he says, and he described that he was trembling because he understood the force of what was going to happen. He took the Roman canons, which he disagreed with, and threw them in a fire to burn them, and saying in that public statement, and the point being that these teachings were the heretical ones, not mine, that need to be burned. They were in direct opposition to Scripture as he saw them. And in this great act of defiance, he then also took the Exsurge Domine bull and threw that into the fire as well. Here's what I think of their statements. And Luther's not acting in rebellion here. Luther is a Roman Catholic. He is an Augustinian monk, a doctor within the seminaries of the Roman Catholic system. He knows what he's talking about. He's interested in reforming it, but they're not responding to his calls. And he's making statements here that he will not back down. His concern was not for himself, nor was he trying to split the church and start something better on his own accord like a cult. He was not concerned at all. Rather, what he saw were things as necessary consequences of his duty as a doctor of the church. He was to preach and teach the Scriptures, and he was to rebuke any who taught otherwise. That was what he saw as his duty within the Roman Catholic system. It was the church. There is no other place to go. So when he burned the papal bull, he was not doing so as an impotent demonstration of the power of one, as if I'm greater and you need to listen to me. He was doing so as a Christian bound by God's word, as a professor confessing that the word of God was true and did so publicly, and he will not back down to that. He will not compromise that. Now, it would be in the following spring, in 1521, that the Emperor of Rome, alongside the Pope and others within the powers that be, called for an assembly, an imperial diet. It is a gathering of official church business and Roman emperor, that is, political business in the city at Worms. And they were going to bring charges against Luther here, and they were going to call him to come to trial there. But they had already issued the decree with the heresy that if this guy is a heretic, which we say he is with the papal bull, then anybody could dispose of him. He should be arrested on sight, but in Saxony he had a lot of favor. And so in order to get Luther to come to Worms, they had to grant him at least the opportunity to come and recant his teachings and freedom to pass into Worms. He could have faced arrest and execution, but they gave him that safe passage. That probably was to their mistake. On the way, he was met in each village, in each city, enthusiastically by the Saxony Germans, who welcomed him, and he preached the gospel in each of these villages until he came into the city of Worms. And at the Diet, it was simply not a long trial. It was a very simple thing. One thing we call you to do. Will you recant from your teachings and writings? It's kind of this big moment in church history, and it's all kind of put down into a matter of minutes and a statement here coming from the official Roman Curia and the emperor there demanding that he recant, and if he doesn't recant, there's going to be repercussions to this. But it's very simple. Here are your documents. Here are your teachings. Put them all out here on the table. Give you a picture again. This is a movie. Here they are. Did you write these? Yes. Will you recant? There's no debate. There's no debate in this time. This is the time for you to recant. So Luther faced this difficulty to compromise what he believed in the writings in order to avoid the repercussions of the Pope or the Emperor. And he was faced with this, with all the powers that be and the authorities that be weighing down upon him. From the Roman Curia, this was a challenge of their authority over the church and the teachings and the dogmas of the church. It was a challenge of their authority. You are questioning our authority. You need to bow to our authority. Now, to Luther, it was also a challenge of authority. He had to decide whether human authority I will bow down to or the Word of God I will bow down to. Which are the supreme authority? Will you submit to the authority of the Pope or and the church councils, or will you submit to the authority of God and His Word? It was a matter of what they taught and what they taught as it lines with Scripture. And you know how that all turned out. He came back. They gave him a day to think about it. He came back, and these were his words: "Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot, I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen." And so Luther made his statement, exited, and the Reformation was off and running. Out of the control of the papacy, the wild boar is loose, and now the wild boar is preaching the truth in the vineyard. He had the Word of God in his hand. He had the Word of God on his lips. He rescued the people from the darkness of dead religion at that time, just as other reformers did, just as other preachers of the gospel did. He got in line, and he led the charge. It was dead religion, and he brought the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's basically on the premises, as he argued, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, upon the authority of Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. And the argument was against what the church would hold. It's not by grace alone. We're the ones who grant this. You need to come through us. You need to work to earn this. It's not through faith alone. It's faith and works. Faith and the church and its mercies to give to you. And in Jesus Christ alone, well, no. And the Pope, and your works, and the sacraments, and all the deeds, and the indulgences, if you can do them too. And it's certainly not the Scriptures alone, because that then undermines the Pope. And this for all the glory of God. They were interested in the glory of man, the glory of their own system. So he fought against this. You have to ask a question: how can one man like this be so bold, so heroic, so courageous to take on centuries of authority like this, and structures and systems that have been in place and have developed and evolved and grown to the point in the 16th century that is just a given that this is what Christianity is? They didn't know of anything else until he opened up the Scriptures and learned otherwise. To lead Christianity into a reformation, well, you know what? He follows in the footsteps of someone we are very familiar with, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is him doing literally the same thing in my book, in Luke chapter 20. Challenged at a different type of imperial diet. In this case, it's in the middle of the temple, and the powers that be come to him and question him, "What right, what authority do you have to do what you do and to oppose us?" And here is a challenge of authority, the authority of Jesus Christ. By the way, there's the diet in Lego form, if you're not. Just make sure some of you kids can see that a little better and translate that and contextualize it. The authority of Jesus Christ. Let's read chapter 20. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, who would counter that? Who would be against that? This is the best church service possible. The chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us, by what authority do you do these things? Or who it is that gave you this authority?" He answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they gathered in their little huddle and discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Well, why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And so begins, if you can see this, here's the heart, here is the battle of authority and the clashing of powers that takes place in the temple. On that Tuesday morning, he enters the city. He's on temple grounds. He's teaching and continuing to teach the people. This is the day that would be extraordinary. It would follow the day before, which he cleansed the temple and cast out the racketeering market and the commerce that was trampling on the holy grounds of the temple of God, profaning the holy temple of God with commercialism and materialism and greed and corruption and all sorts of things that did not belong there. He cleansed it all out. He took authority in his own hands that the chief priests did not. As a matter of fact, the chief priests actually set that whole system up, and he went after it and cast it out of the house of God. That's going to stir a few person's hearts, a few person's thoughts. They're going to go away that night and start planning and start scheming. What do we do about this guy? Here he is. He's done this again in our temple. He's trampled on our system. He's making a public statement about our authority and our right to be here. We have to answer him. And they do. This is threatening Tuesday. And he's subject at this point to a barrage of questions, and they're all designed to discredit him in the eyes of the people. And it begins in chapter 20, and it goes through that whole chapter. From the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, Sadducees, and others who would question and challenge him and try to discredit him. And every one of these questions in some way is like a little package sent to you from the Unabomber. You want to open that up and it's going to explode in your face. This is going to take a little bit of genius on the part of Jesus to answer this, to deal with this. They think they have him cornered. They think they have him now in their, I guess, realm, in their little game, in their little diet. Little do they know what they're dealing with. Everyone seems to have been Everything here seems a premeditated scheme to trip him up, expose him. But this day is going to be an extraordinary day. From chapter 20. It begins with an attack on his authority, because the teaching of Jesus will get the center stage here, and they're going to question him, "What authority do you have to sit here and teach? We're the teachers. And to say what you say, we're the ones that everybody is to bow to." It's important to understand the authority of Jesus. There is no doubt in our minds, in anyone's mind, that he has authority by what he did and what he said. The conclusions, like, for example, at the end of the Matthew chapter 7, where he teaches on the sermon, this huge sermon on the mount and a massive amount of material and teaching, and the conclusions were he teaches like one with authority, not like the ones we're used to listening to. There's no doubt that there was authority there. There is power there. There is something of him that we have to come to a conclusion and determine, where does he get this? Who is he? He's not just an ordinary person. And they did make conclusions or accusations. He must be from Satan to do these things, because there has to be a power behind him, authority behind him. Now, when we think of authority, there's a difference when we think of power and authority. Power is the ability to do something. He had power to do things. Authority is the right to command and exercise that power. So if you think of it this way, it's possible to have the power to do something but not have the authority to exercise it. It's possible for that sailor in that submarine to be able to hit a few buttons and make a few adjustments. I don't know how it is. You guys can correct me on this. And send off a bomb, a warhead, or whatever it is, and cause a lot of problems. He has a lot of power, but he does not have the authority to do that until it is granted to him by someone who has that authority to exercise that power. So in this case, what we have here is the question of authority. Does he have the authority to exercise what he's doing? He has both power and authority, and he has acted under the direction of God the Father. Jesus had both the power and authority to go into the temple, to methodically cast out all the money changers, to clean out the court of the Gentiles, get them out of here. This is my Father's house. It is designed for prayer, worship, meditation, and coming in here. It is not designed for a bazaar, a marketplace. He had the authority to do that. The trafficking that was going on needed to stop. He had the authority because Jesus is the chief priest, the high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He had the right to use that omnipotence the way he pleases, when he pleases, where he pleases, how he pleases, with whom he pleases. This is the authority we're talking about. Jesus, therefore, is not accountable to man or to an angel, nor to the chief priests, nor to the Sanhedrin. And so when he exits this earth, you hear these phrases, all authority has been given to me. All authority. In heaven and on earth. It's mine. And you have him making statements, God the Father has given me judgment. The Son of Man has authority to judge. And you see in Revelation chapter 1 where Jesus holds the keys of death and Hades. That's authority. That is amazing authority. Who has the power to open hell and close hell and cast people in and to rescue people out? Who has that authority but God alone? This is Jesus. So he does have authority. He is the authoritative one. And with this absolute authority, there is bound to be a conflict. And thus we have a conflict with those of the powers to be on the earth. His authority, his integrity, his truth-speaking, his bold stand. This exposes and circumvents a failed authority on earth of the religious establishment of Israel that was on full display when he walked into that temple that first day. Here it is. Here's a false, counterfeit authority that is acting in this temple grounds, and I need to make statements. So let's take a look at this authority of Jesus. Here's the inevitable conflict that Jesus stirred up when he cleansed that temple and they approach him. First thing is the confrontation by the authorities. One day, this probably put this on Tuesday, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came up and spoke to him. Here's a confrontation. One day, this is what should be done in the house of the Lord, by the way, teaching the people of God and preaching the gospel, giving them hope, giving them salvation, calling them to faith, teaching them the truth. That's what should be done in the house of God in this temple. That was the responsibility of the chief priests and the scribes especially. They seem to be vacating that responsibility. And he was vacating the premises of their stuff and putting things in place in the temple grounds. He's not ministering in the shadows. He's not having people have to come out to him. He's now going to them. He's coming into the temple grounds. Here's a picture of what that temple would look like within the Gentile courts, which is the outer open spaces there with colonnades. Thousands of people would be here in the midst of this Passover feast. Thousands would come, and they would, for probably a long time, they have not heard such teaching or coming from one who has authority like this. It was the best church services ever in their lives, for sure. And here they are in the temple. And for him to do this, he is stomping on their grounds right now. He's ministering in the shadows of the chief priests. He's not ministering out where no one can hear him in those shadows. He's right there. Public exposure and public disclosure. He's in the most public, visible venue to teach the Word of God right here. He is at the nerve center of Judaism right here. And thus, he is doing what he was called to do, to preach and teach and proclaim the gospel. And this is our Lord. One thing you have to love about Jesus is his courage, his boldness to preach and teach the people in the most visible places, even those places that are most resistant and hateful and spiteful to him. It could be in the temple grounds where the chief priests are in charge and the Sadducees who don't believe in the resurrection, and he'll preach the resurrection to them and will preach the gospel to them. They don't believe in that. And they're in charge. They're the authorities, and he is right there preaching. Or it could be in some Pharisee's house, and he'll preach them and tell them, you guys are going to hell. Here is the gospel. Here is who I am. And I give you a warning. He will just, wherever the venue is, in the most visible places, you got to love that about Christ. A conflict is inevitable, and this is the conflict. A confrontation ensues. They're plotting. We saw that in verse 47, if you back up there. Chief priests and scribes and principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. So they're plotting and scheming, and they probably spent the whole night trying to figure out how are we going to trip this guy up. Let's pool our ignorance. Let's pool our deceptive minds and our schemes and whatever we can come up with that would be the best plan to really nail this guy. We'll take him on. We'll take him on as a whole group, one against 50. And we're going to bury him. And they spent the whole night coming up with this. And what's Jesus doing? As they're scheming and they're doing their plotting of destruction, Jesus is preaching the gospel. That's what he's doing. He's just preaching the gospel. He's not preparing his notes in case whatever the counter arguments are. He's just proclaiming the truth. He's preaching about sin. He's preaching about the legalistic, self-righteous system that they've been hearing day in and day out from their synagogues, that it is wrong. You don't get saved by that. He's preaching about how self-righteousness is a failure. It will never grant you access to God. Those things that God despises, he preaches about. And then he preaches about the broken and contrite heart, the humility, repentance. He preaches about the prodigals. The prodigals who come are welcomed by God. And by the way, God rejoices at such who come in repentant hearts, the prodigals, not the self-righteous, proud. There's no joy there in God. There's sorrow. He preaches about the judgment of hell. He preaches about eternal life. He preaches about the kingdom of God. Those are realities. Those are real. You're going to face those one day. God has given you a way to escape his judgment. That is to believe in his Son. He preaches about God's forgiveness, God's saving mercy, that is good news. That's what the word euangelion, preaching the gospel, means. Euon is the word good, and then the statement of it, the proclamation of it, giving forth the message of it like an angel. He preaches good news to us. This is a good message that God forgives, that God is merciful. The high cost of denying yourself, counting the cost, taking up the cross, following him. We would expect those things are what's being taught all the time here in these days. And he's bringing up what we've already seen in this book of the Gospel of Luke and the other Gospels, what he preached in the places, in the villages of Galilee. He's now preaching in the temple. Revisiting the parables, revisiting the challenges, the cost of following Christ. So he's preaching, they're plotting. And we have here a representation of what's called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin are the ruling leaders, spiritual leaders of Israel at the time. There were 70 of them, including the high priest. 70 of the most respected learned men of Israel who went to the most respected and learned schools of Israel, of the different respected sects of Israel, from Phariseeism to Sadduceeism to the others. They're all represented here in some way, in some form. In these three categories, Luke gives us the chief priests. That would be the family of those which would be the spiritual leaders, the rulers, those in charge of the temple, those in charge of the sacrifices, those in charge of the feasts. You'd have the scribes. Those would be the moral rulers. Those are the ones who would teach them the word of God, that would display to the people what the law of God says and how you obey it. Then you have the elders. Elders are the civil leaders. Jesus predicted these particular ones would come one day to him. In chapter 9, in Luke verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. He's already predicted this is going to happen. He knew it was coming. Chief priests, Caiaphas, Annas, his father-in-law, the family of Annas. This is the bazaars of Annas going on here that he just assaulted and kicked out of the temple grounds. You know they're mad. You know they're agitated. And whatever dignitaries the high priests would be selected from, these would be the Sadducees, groups of Sadducees, whom the custody and responsibility of what's going on here in this temple grounds is. They're responsible for this, and Jesus is teaching in their little backyard, on their turf. The scribes, they interpreted the law, they studied the law, they knew the law, they're the experts of the word of God, it's supposed, both in the temple and the synagogues. Mostly these are Pharisees. And Jesus' direct competitors in the pulpit, as he's teaching, these are the guys that are his competition. So you got two preachers lined up and they're not in agreement, and who's going to win the day? The elders are the heads of the tribes, tribal divisions, community rulers, most prominent city rulers in Israel, gathered from all over Israel, the highest and most powerful people, the judges, community councils, representatives of the people. These are the bigwigs. And they all gather together, they make up the Sanhedrin, they make all the spiritual decisions for Israel, and the decisions that are coming out of the Sanhedrin at the time of Christ was nothing but sewage. It was wrong. It was in error to the word of God. And it shows itself at every venue. I'm not going to say that every one of the Sanhedrin would be wrong. There would be others who are good, Joseph of Arimathea and others. But for the most part, what's coming out of this group is bad. And here's a delegation of them. This is the interrogation. This is the official inquiry. This is the ones coming with the imperial diet. And they're drawing Jesus in and they're saying, you need to answer our question. And the word came up. That's pretty innocent. They came up. They marched up in a hostile format, kind of like they did in the book of Acts with the disciples. As the disciples were preaching, they came up in force with soldiers, probably temple guards, whatever, official group, in a hostile manner, confronted. There's a suddenness to this, and you can just cut the thickness of the air with a knife here. This is it. We knew this was coming. The people are thinking, oh boy, I want a front seat on this one. How's this going to turn out? And interesting, these guys, I know they've huddled around. This is not spontaneous. They had planned this. There's a premeditation. As a matter of fact, they'd been planning it way back when they first heard Lazarus was raised from the dead. They're already getting together and talking about this Jesus and the problem he's creating and how much trouble he brings to the nation. And their plot was to kill him. Somehow we got to figure out a way to destroy this guy. Here he is now on our turf. He's right in front of us. What do we do? Let's plan this out. So all night, we can guess, they're conspiring together to come up with a plan to destroy him. They have one problem, though, and the problem is the people like him. That is a problem. So what they have to do is set up a staged trap to bring him down. And ever since the days of Christ, this has always been the way in this world. It doesn't matter if it's Luther, Calvin, Knox, Latimer, Jesus, or whoever. Anybody comes with the truth of the word of God and wants to bring the truth to bear and make corrections on that which is corrupt, you're going to face this type of stuff. unwelcomed are you? And the authority of Jesus in his word is always challenged, it seems. And the minister's calling is to go into what is this place and is resisted and opposed and rejected, and the first barricade he faces is this religious establishment. That's typically how it works. It doesn't matter if you go to a Buddhist community, it's going to be the monks that come after you. You go to Croatia, it's going to be the priests that are going to come after you. You go to some Middle Eastern area, it's going to be the imams and those who are going to stand and do the bidding of the imams. They're coming after you first and foremost. So here's the charge, or the challenge of authority, and they give us a charge now. Secondly, the charge of authority. Verse 2, he said to them, tell us. Here's the command. It's not really a question. It's not a, we need to know a little bit more about what you're about, Jesus. That's in the past. Right now it is, you need to declare and tell us these things. This is before the court. This is before the most powerful authorities in that city, Jewish authorities, and they are charging him to answer and to respond. Tell us, by what authority do you do these things? By the way, they should be examining his miracles. They should be listening to his teaching. What was he teaching? They should have been hearing his gospel proclaiming and understood real quickly where that authority was. It's really on display already, but they're not interested in that, are they? They should have taken this like a scribe and compared what he was saying and doing with what Scripture says and be a good Berean about it. They were not interested in that, are they? Instead, they're calling into question his commission. Where do you get the permission to do this and to say the things that you do? What audacity you must have to do the things you're doing without our permission, without our approval? This is really what this is about. These individuals dwelled within a realm of authority. They were, their life was authority. So they charged him on that account. On two fronts, you could see this in the questions. By what authority do you do these things? Or who it is that gave you this authority? The second one will answer the first one. If you understand who gave him the authority, you'll know what authority he stands and does what these things. But there are two questions. The first question deals with the nature of authority. What authority do you have here? What authority are you operating and teaching and clearing out our temple like this? What kind of authority is yours? Is it a Roman authority? Is it a military authority? Is it just your own self-promotion authority? What's going on here? And the second one is the source. Who gave you that? What right do you have to just stand up here and claim authority and do the things that you do? So direct questions. Again, these are time bombs. Because how he answers them, he could be exposed to being accused of blasphemy. Or if he backs down on this, well, I don't really have authority, and then he could be exposed to real trouble there. Then get yourself out of here and don't show up again, whatever it is. The nature of his authority, the what. See, what's happening here, stand behind the minds of these chief priests, is the thought, we're the authorities around here, and you're not part of us. We say what goes on around here. We interpret the Bible for the people and what it says and means around here, not you. That is, by the way, the exact same argument that is given by the Roman Catholic Church, typically, like against Luther. We're the ones who interpret Scripture, not the people, not you priests. You can't go off on your own. You have to check everything based on what we have said is true. Truth comes from us. What we say, and we say what anything is or is not, or we're the deciders, this is all on us. We are the authority. We have the clout. We're the chief priests. Okay, this is what's behind their question. What gives you the right to supersede us? What kind of Galilean imposter are you, who's acting as if he has a higher authority to say and do whatever he pleases on our turf? Who is this wild boar that has gotten loose in the vineyards of God? What authority do you have? Show us your credentials. Okay, show us. And that's the source of authority. Who? Who it is that gave you this authority? So now the question is thrown at Jesus. And again, these guys are thinking, if you have authority, it would have been given by us. Because we're in charge. We're the delegated ones here. We're the chief priests. It's our jurisdiction to grant authority. And we didn't give it to you, so who did give it to you? Who authorized you to cleanse the temple? That's the chief priest's jurisdiction. Who authorized you to interpret the law and preach the people and teach the people today, yesterday, tomorrow, and to preach this gospel of yours and confront dead religion in Israel? That's the scribes' jurisdiction. They didn't give you permission. Who do you think you are? You're not a priest. You're not a scribe. You didn't go to our schools. You're not a member of the Sanhedrin. You didn't attend our schools. You didn't attend any of our rulers' teachings. You're not part of any sect that is important to us that we acknowledge. You really are no ruler over any tribe. You don't represent any city. You have no vested authority. So where do you all get it from, Jesus? All right, answer us. You tell us. We have you trapped. And he says that they ask the question, what authority do you do these things? That these things are very clear. Specifically what he's doing that day teaching, what he did the day before, clean the temple, and then go on from there, everything else that he did. Everything. All these things. Where's the authority coming from? And Jesus clearly has authority. Authority is the question in this whole passage. And it really leads us now as we back away from this text and we think about our life, our church, and everything going forward here. Who has authority? Does Jesus have authority? Are we bowing to Jesus, and do we have the right to do the things that we do under his authority? Or do we go and do our own thing? Do we bow to him, or are we sitting on the throne? By what authority do we have to go to heaven? Is not Jesus the one who's given authority to forgive sin? Is not Jesus the one who has the authority of the keys to open and shut Hades? And to grant you into heaven, which, by the way, he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. That's an authoritative statement. Does he have that authority? The Bible declares emphatically he is the one in authority. And God has given him authority to judge the living and the dead. And God has given him the authority to bring that judgment one day, every soul, every person, and bring to account everything they did, every word they said, every thought they had. He has the authority to do that. This is what the Bible declares of our Jesus. He has the authority to give eternal life. He has authority to send a person to hell. He is the light of the world, and he is the resurrection and the life. Even a claim to have authority to send the Holy Spirit to us, the third person of the Godhead, that is Jesus' right and credentials. So we know the Bible makes it emphatically clear he is the one in authority. And he's challenged with this question, and they command him to tell them. They have no respect for that authority whatsoever. That's clear. They have the right to interrogate him in their own mind. By what authority do you have to come here, undermine our authority, disturb the regular order of events? You're undermining our authority. Who do you say that you are? Well, that takes us to the counterattack. Number three. Counterattack with authority. He then responds. Doesn't respond with a simple answer, does he? He responds like a rabbi. You might like that, you might not like that, but this is how rabbis respond, answering a question with a question. This is typically how he responded. They question him, who can forgive sins but God alone? And he said, which is easier? Which is easier? To cause this paralyzed guy to stand? Or to declare his sins to be forgiven? Answer the question with a question. Why do you do what is unlawful on the Sabbath, chapter 6 says? Why do you do that? Well, let me give you this. Have you read David? Have you read about David who went into the temple grounds on a Sabbath day and got food from the priests? Answer question with question. This is the rabbinical way and debating technique very common in the day. So let's not think that Jesus is being evasive. He's not. He's answering both questions with one question. And here it is. I also will ask you a question, now tell me. And the implication here is, if you can tell me this, you'll get your answer. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Simple question. And again, they had plotted all night how to attack Jesus, and in 1 millisecond, he's got an answer that just destroys them. This is the counterattack. Jesus never put on the defensive, never put off balance, always in control. These spiritual and political leaders don't know who they're dealing with. They're going to find out real fast, and pretty soon, by the end of this chapter, they're going to be silenced. They don't have anything to say anymore. Now, he says, you tell me. They say, tell us. He turns it around and says, no, you tell me now. Tell me. Taking authority and playing by his rules, not theirs. Love that about Jesus. Turning their question back around them. He could have given them an easy, by the way, answer. Easy textbook, simple answer. Here it is. But that doesn't really achieve what this answer achieves. This is a setup question meant to discredit him before the crowds. If he claimed by divine authority he was doing these things, they can immediately accuse him of blasphemy. If he claimed by his own authority, I do this, they can reject him as a usurper and a rebel. He'd get in trouble with Rome, possibly. So he turns it around on them and says, you got to answer me this question. Let's deal with John's testimony about me, shall we? What did John say? What do you do with this baptism of John? What did you guys do with it? You tell me. What was the baptism of John from heaven? That is he a prophet of God, or is it just his own thing and he's from man? Tell me, is he to be believed or rejected? Which is it? You tell me. How'd you guys do with that, by the way? And by the way, with John, he pulls John in because John is connected to Jesus inseparably. There's no separation, and neither man can be credentialed by these schools. They didn't go to either of them to the schools of the scribes. Both considered outsiders of the religious system of Israel. Both are extremely popular with the common people. And so he just sets them up right here with this great question. John testified of the Lord Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So the question here is, do you believe his baptism, which was representative of his call to repentance and cleansing and preparation, which is a reformation or a kind of a revival call of the people of Israel, but it was connected to Jesus to prepare them for what? For the coming of the king. And when the king came, there he is, the Lamb of God sent to this world to take away the sin of the world. So his ministry preceded the coming of Christ, and to accept John is to accept Jesus as the Son of God. He announced the coming kingdom. Jesus brought that kingdom gospel to them. And so we have this connection, and he draws this in, says, how do you guys do with that one? Was John sent by God? Was he self-appointed? What's your answer to that? So he rests what we have here. The answer to this debate, this answer to this questions that they have, entirely upon the argument of the veracity of the message of John the Baptist. Is he a prophet of God or not? What did the people believe about John? Look ahead to verse 6. If we say he is from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. Okay, if they believe John was a prophet, then you have to listen to what John's message is from God, and his message was about Jesus being the Son of God. That's the conclusion, right? Now you got the answer. That's what the people believe, but that's not what they believe. So, they're left with this. Number 4. Calculation regarding consequences. They're not interested in the truth, are they? They're not interested in investigating this. They're interested in what the results might turn out if we answer this or that. That's what drives them. I like this. We haven't really thought about that attitude here. And they discussed it with one another. Oh, well, we better go back and have another council. We better, you know, scheme again and pool our ignorance. On this one, they huddle together, they pool that carnal knowledge, they realize the inconsistency of this, they realize they're now in trouble and they're vulnerable to this with that simple response. If we say from heaven, verse 5, he will say, well, why did you not believe him? He knows, we know, that we can't escape that. How can we How can we, we're scribes of the people, living in rank, open, defiant unbelief of the prophet of God. If we say he's from heaven, we have not followed John. We're in disobedience and unbelief to the prophet of God. So we can't say that because we'd be disqualified. We'd be blind leaders of the blind. We'd be false shepherds. So if we say, yeah, John is a prophet of God, boy, we did not, we're gonna lose that battle right away. Okay, well, what's the other option? If we say he's from man, because Jesus, by the way, is calling the shots here, he sets the rules, he sets the engagement, you got two answers, from heaven or from man, you decide. Okay, well, if we say from man, that's their other option. All the people will stone us to death. Why? Because they believe he's a prophet. And if we say he's not a prophet, we are now the ones who are rejecting God's prophet in the eyes of the people. We are the blasphemers. They believe John was a prophet. Thus, anybody who rejects the prophet of God is subject to what? Stoning to death. Because they're in rebellion against God's message through God's messenger. And so they're in trouble. Jesus has turned the Unabomber bomb back into their hands to say, all right, open it if you dare. They proved to be blind. Too blind to see this. Too deaf to hear the truth of the message of John and thus the message of Christ. If they had any integrity, they would answer truthfully. And the truthful answer would have been, well, we don't believe John was a prophet. We don't believe you have authority. That's where we stand on this whole thing. But that, of course, is just going to get them in trouble. So they can't answer that way because it wasn't about the truth. It wasn't about the message. This is all about control. It was all about their authority that they clung to, and it was being assaulted, and they did not want to let go of this. That was the whole issue with them, authority. And Jesus exposed them to the hypocrisy of that. Their own self-perceived self-authority and power they assumed was their right and their privilege from God, but now he just exposed them that if we say John is from heaven, we are unbelieving false shepherds because we did not follow John. We didn't listen to John. But if you say he's from man, we'll be stoned to death. That's what we believe. He's from man, but we're in trouble there. See, for Martin Luther and the Roman papacy and the Roman see, as it's called, it was an argument about the truth of Scripture coming from one side and power and control coming from the other. Martin Luther wanted to bow himself and say, let us all yield to the truth of Scripture and go by what God's Word says here and make changes as needed. The papacy said, we're not giving you that opportunity. This is really about our power that you are undermining. You're a wild boar and you're wrecking our little vineyard. And we need to shut you down. They were not interested in debating the issues. Johann Eck tried and lost. They were not interested. They were interested in one thing, recant or not. That's it. That's how it all turned out. But the history of it, God's hand in the Reformation delivered us what we have today. And out of the darkness came light. And the gospel was proclaimed truthfully once again. Well, verse 7. Let's see how this turns out. What did they say? So they answered that they, I don't know where it came from. We do not know. I'm not going to answer your question. There, we escaped. This is what I'll call the collusion of hypocrisy. They're hypocrites, and their hypocrisy, they got to find some way to slide and slip their way around the obvious, and they think this is the obvious way to do this, and this will save their bacon. But there's a collusion here. There's a dishonesty here that's clear. They spent the whole night on how to plan an attack to catch them off guard, and in 1 minute, they were now the ones who are in trouble. This is like a politician now who says, no comment, no comment, or goes off on a different subject, not answering the question. It's like a government official sitting before the Senate Judiciary Committee and invoking the Fifth Amendment, the Michael Flynn's, the Lois Lerner's. No comment. I invoke the Fifth. I don't know. You're not getting this information out of me. plead ignorance. They don't have enough evidence. There's not enough information to make a conclusion. We don't know. That's their conclusion. These are the scribes. These are the experts. These are the powers that be. These are the rulers of the people. And they're claiming, we don't know. I don't have enough evidence. We don't have enough information to make this conclusion. We don't have enough to determine whether it's true or false that John is from heaven or from man. And it's interesting that the people did. The common people did. Common people looked into it. The common people came to the conclusion that was the right conclusion. The common people are still making the conclusion here about Jesus. It's the right conclusion. These guys don't, and they're making a statement of ignorance, which just exposes the collusion, exposes the deceit and hypocrisy. This is the situation that we find here. This is why there's a conflict with Jesus and the rulers. But I want you to know this. As bad as that is, there's a purpose to this. There's a purpose to this. Did not Jesus say in Luke 9, that this would happen? Verse 22, he must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes. For what purpose? To be killed, and that would be on the cross, and on the third day be raised. All of this was God's preordained plan. He had this, and the real authority and the real control was actually in Jesus' hands and the Father's hands as he used these guys' hard hearts and their rebellion and their lies and their hypocrisy to carry out a perfect plan, which would be the execution, the crucifixion of his Son as the Lamb of God slain for the sin of his people. This is the plan. See, they have the light. They had the word, their scribes. They had the signs and testimonies. They had the people that they can bring out and interrogate, like in John 9, to interrogate that guy over and over. These are the same people. They had them. They had the events. They just refused to acknowledge. They disobeyed that light. They remained in the dark by choice. They are hardening their own hearts before our very eyes. This is a dangerous place to be. Do not harden your hearts to the truth like this. It is clear who Jesus is. It is declared for us in Scripture. His works are there. His deeds are there. His person is there. You have it there before you. And really, the question should not be in our camp. God, reveal and tell me and convince me. It should be the question coming from him. You tell me. Do you believe John was from heaven or from man? Do you believe that Jesus is from heaven or just a man? It's on you to make that call. Will you harden your heart? Will you scoff at this? Will you find a way like these guys did and slide around the obvious answers to the questions and avoid committing yourself to faith in Christ? That is the question. And last, verse 8, the command of argument. Jesus is clearly in command. He called the shots. He took charge of the debate. He called down what would be the principles of this. You've got two choices to make here. You decide he's from heaven or from man, and that's how it's going to answer the two questions you had. My simple question is going to answer this question. You refuse to do that, then I'm taking command of this. Neither will I tell you what authority I do these things. I'm not giving you the light anymore. I'm not giving you the opportunity anymore to debate this out. He takes full charge of this. He set the stage, and the game will be played by his rules. Rather than him being in their every beckoning call and their desire, which it seems like in chapter 20, they just keep coming at him and keep trying to put a chink in his armor. He is not going to answer them according to what they want, according to their desires. No, you're going to answer me, is what Jesus says. He refuses to give them more light because they refuse to accept that light that has been given. They will not make a decision, and that will leave them in the dark. And since they determine to be silent, Jesus is going to be silent too. I'm not giving you any answers. You don't deserve them. Their refusal was out of collusion. His refusal was a stern necessity, a judgment upon them. And so Jesus declares himself, just by that answer alone, who really is in authority here? Who really is in charge? He will not declare the profound secrets and riches of his authority to these men who are incapable of honesty. The door is shut. Even though thousands will believe at Pentecost, for these leaders, this train is already on its course to destruction, to the judgment of God. So here we have a great scene that begins one of many in chapter 20. This is how it is with Jesus and the truth, by the way. You and I play by his rules. You and I play by his definitions, his will, his revelation, his interpretations, his purposes, his designs. This is how Martin Luther understood it. I am submitted to and I'm under the power and authority of the scriptures and reason, as he says, to be able to understand and reason through what's right. Scriptures is what guides and defines me. I understand that. It is sola scriptura. It is that scripture that rules over the church, over popes and councils, which, by the way, are all in contradiction to each other. I can't trust in anything of men, but I can trust in the scriptures. He understood that. We play by God's rules. He doesn't come to play by our rules. He's not obligated to come to us and just coddle us in our hard hearts as these people are. He is going to judge. We're not entitled to these things. What we've been given is the grace of God, the light of Christ. We've been given that to come to the light and respond in faith to him. He's not our slave to be put in the defensive by our complaints, our unbelief, our hard hearts, our challenges like this, our stubborn rebellion like these guys. No, he's not our slave to that. He's the one in authority. His authority is supreme. He's revealed himself as Savior and Lord. And the question now comes down to, will you bow the knees to Christ's sovereign authority? Will you bow the knees to this good Savior who has the answers, who has the truth, who comes with power and comes with compassion? He comes and forgives the prodigals. He forgives the prostitutes. He forgives the tax collectors. They come to him, not with pretense. They come to him, and he is merciful and gracious to them. Will you submit to him? Will you submit to his will? Receive his grace. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for these truths, and there's much here to learn, much here to learn about Jesus, much here to learn about how men in their hearts are towards Christ. And that this is really the true nature of humanity here, the rebellion, the resistance, the unbelief, the hardness of heart, the challenges, and yet it's really is largely out of ignorance. It's largely out of, I don't want to believe it. I see the light, but I don't want that. There's a selfishness in this. There's unbelief in this. This is humanity, Lord, and we are grateful that you have called us out. You've opened our eyes. We who are blind in our own sin and in our own self-esteem and our own self-love, you have caused us to see. And in that we are saved, Lord, that you have caused us to be born again and drawn us to Christ. We love our sin, but to love our sin is to hate our Savior. Lord, help us to love you. Help us to love your truth. Help us to love your holiness, your authority, your sovereignty, your kindness and goodness that you give to us. Help us to receive that with open hands and open hearts and not get in line with the chief priests and the scribes. Help us, Lord, to learn these lessons and to bow to the authority of Christ, to his glory, that we do these things. As I pray in Christ's name, amen.